Haggai 2, verses 1 through 9. On the 21st of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison? But now take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, son of Jehozadak." Take courage is literally be strong. "The high priest and all you people of the land, be strong, declares the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth and the sea also and the dry land. And I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." The famous inventor Thomas Edison tried again and again without success to figure out a suitable filament for what we take for granted now when we flip the switch, the incandescent electric light bulb. He one day completed his 10,000th failed experiment, and he went home that night and told his wife what had happened. She said, "Surely you must be discouraged, Tom." And he said, "Discouraged? No way." He said, "Now I know 10,000 ways that won't work." You know, there aren't very many these days that have a quality that Edison obviously had, and that is perseverance. Hanging in there when it's tough, when things don't go the right way. We just live in a day of instant everything, and if it doesn't come easy, hey, forget it. It must not be your gift. Move on to something else. But we need to persevere. We all know it's easy to start a new diet. What's hard is when you smell the cinnamon rolls at the mall and you crave those things. It's easy to start a new exercise program. It's hard when your muscles are all saying, "No way, not another day of this," and you know you're supposed to keep on with it. It's easy to stand up in front of a group of people and say, I do, for life. You commit yourself to one another. It's difficult, though, to hang in there for a lifetime, working through all the problems as a couple. It's easy to begin a new ministry in the local church. It's kind of exciting and fun, but it's not so easy, and it's hard when it doesn't go as you expected or when problems arise. And that's where the people were that we read about in Haggai chapter 2. It's just a month, shy a month of beginning the rebuilding of the temple. As we saw last week, Haggai prophesied the temple needs to be rebuilt. The people obeyed. And on the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, chapter 1, verse 15 says, they began to rebuild the temple again. That would be on September 21st, 520 B.C. The seventh month in Israel was a month of festivals. It began with the Feast of Trumpets on the first day of the month. On the 10th day of the month was the Day of Atonement. Then on the 15th to 21st of the month was the Feast of Tabernacles. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, it was on the last day of that Feast of Tabernacles, the 21st day of the seventh month, that God sends this word through Haggai. And it's to workers who are already growing discouraged with this new work. It is a word of encouragement from our God to these workers. And it tells us that God encourages his discouraged servants and tells them to persevere in the work they're doing for him. Three things that we're going to learn here about persevering by turning our discouragement into encouragement as we serve the Lord. And the first is in verses 1-3, and that is that God both understands and cares about us when we are discouraged in serving Him. The Lord, you notice, does not gloss over how these people feel or shove it aside. In fact, He brings it up in verse 3. He knows that some of them had realized that this temple was not matching up to the former one, and they were feeling discouraged and dejected. And there are a number of sources or potential sources of discouragement that both our text and the historical context bring out. Five of them, to be specific. And the first is already one I've alluded to, and that is the loss of initial excitement. When you begin to serve the Lord in a new project, wow, it's exciting. Everybody can get excited, but then the glow begins to rub off in the grind real quickly. And that's what had happened here. Let's rebuild the temple. Great idea. Let's do it. And probably the workers were envisioning gold leaf and doing all the beautiful things. And they show up on the job and he says, there's a big pile of rubble over there that needs to be hauled out. That wasn't quite what they had in mind. That wasn't quite what they had envisioned. But that was what the work involved. And so the initial enthusiasm is already beginning to wear a little thin. The summer after I graduated from seminary, I worked with some guys in helping plant a new church in the Dallas area. And the elders at the mother church that this was a branch off of had a good word for us. They said, right now what you're doing is new and exciting. But not too long into it, the day is going to come when the newness and excitement wears off. And that's when you need to know that God has called you to this and you need to persevere. And thankfully, the guys that founded that church did persevere. I had an email last summer, I think it was, from the founding pastor who's still there, telling me they're celebrating now their 25th anniversary as a church. A second cause of discouragement can be delays. And as I said, there were all these feasts and festivals, which those are great times. But when you're trying to get a temple built and you got to stop because they're having another festival, it can get you discouraged. And, you know, my experience in serving the Lord has been it always goes slower than you think it will. It just does. People don't move as fast as you want. And you have to work through committees and meetings that don't take place very often. And it's just a slow process. And that can get you down if you let it do so. A third source of discouragement can be outside criticism and opposition. In verse 5, you'll notice the Lord says, do not fear, and He is not one to waste words. Apparently, they were fearing. And what were they fearing? Well, remember when they started the project 15 years before, there were men who opposed them and even got permission or force from the Persian king to stop them. And you can guarantee they're back at it again. Satan doesn't stop when we start doing something. He doesn't give up and say, oh, well, I guess you guys win. He ups the opposition. Not only is there outside opposition, but there's inside opposition. Now, they don't usually oppose what you're doing. They wouldn't want to say, well, we oppose you preaching the gospel. But it comes in other forms. Three, to be specific, pessimism, comparisons, and faulty expectations. You know, the pessimism comes in. You know, we tried to build the temple before. Didn't work. It's not going to work again. You know, why even trying? It just kind of sets a wet blanket on the whole project, that kind of thing. When they started 15 or so years before in Ezra 3, you'll remember that there was both crying and rejoicing. Those who were rejoicing were the young people. They hadn't seen the foundation they hadn't seen Solomon's temple. And so when this new foundation was laid, even though it obviously wasn't going to be as glorious as Solomon's, they were going, wow, it's a temple. That's great. And they were all excited. But the old timers, they were the pessimists. Nah, doesn't measure up. You know, you call this a temple? Huh, you should have seen Solomon's. You know, that was a temple. And so, pessimism. Comparisons is another one. They drop comparisons, you know. Now, Solomon's temple. Let me tell you about Solomon's temple. Man, that was a temple. That thing, it was glorious. Covered with gold. I mean, you know, the nations flocked to Solomon's temple. This thing? You calling this a temple, huh? Oh, you ought to go see Solomon's. You know, that kind of thing. I've had people say to me, you know, boy, this church on the other side of town really has their act together. You ought to go check them out, you know. Implication, you could learn a few things over there because you guys really don't have your act together here. Or, you know, then they'll get personal and say, you know, have you ever heard Chuck Swindoll preach? Boy, he's a good preacher. Boy, he's got the illustrations too, you know. And implication, if you just listen to Swindoll more, you know, maybe you could really get your preaching like his. And thanks a lot. Just what I need is a word of encouragement. And then there are the faulty expectations, you know, like, hey, where's the gold? You know, Solomon's temple was gold top to bottom. I don't see all the gold here. Where's the gold? And they have this idea that it's going to be just like Solomon's. I've had people compare me to former pastors and, you know, that they've had. And I swear, these former pastors must have changed into their pastor uniform in a phone booth and bulleted out of there like a speeding bullet to all of their assignments and appointments, because they assure me their former pastor called on everybody who was sick, whether they were in the hospital or not. He was there. And I suggest, you know, well, maybe he didn't spend time studying the Bible for his sermons. Oh, no, no. He preached superb sermons. Boy, he had those sermons down. He had good illustrations. He studied. Yes, sir. And he attended all the youth activities, too. He never missed a football game or anything for the youth. And, you know, his door was always open on his office. You could just drop by and chat with him any old time, and he had time for you. Yep, that was our old pastor. And never neglected his family, of course. He was home every night. I don't know how he was home every night and visited everybody every night, but he did it, you know. And implication, if you would just be like him, you know, then that would be super. But as we know, we aren't them. So I can discourage you. And then the final source, potential source of discouragement, is just a wrong view of success. And it can happen in two forms. First is external versus internal. And that's where you go, you look at the building and you go, whoa, you know, Solomon's temple was big. This thing's a little shack. And, you know, Solomon's temple had gold. I see a lot of wood exposed in this place. What's wrong? They're making external comparisons. And again, it's easy to do that in our day. You know, wow, look at that church building. Woo-wee, boy, they really got the facility. Or look at the programs. Man, this place's a beehive. You know, God isn't looking at church buildings, and God isn't looking at programs. You know what he's looking at? He's looking at hearts. He's looking at hearts. And we need to view things God's way, because if the glory of Christ is not being formed in the hearts of people, and they aren't being obedient to his word, then all the outer stuff just doesn't cut it. Another wrong view of success is when we get the instant view instead of the eternal view. That's when you say things like, you know, it's just not happening. I mean, this temple just isn't being built as quickly. Or when Haggai prophesies, he says, God says he'll fill this latter house with glory. I don't see any glory. And you know what? All these people that built the temple lived and died and never saw the glory, because it didn't come for about 500 years. Notice what God says in verse 6. Once more, in a little while, in a little while. You know what? That little while still hasn't happened, because the fulfillment of verse 6 is still future in our day. It's going to happen at the end of the age when he shakes the nations and Jesus returns in power and glory. And we need to have the eternal view of what God is doing. I think sometimes when we view success in the short range, we teach a class or we get involved in something and it doesn't happen right then, you know, at the end. Or we give an invitation and nobody comes forward. Nobody responds. And you go, wow, what's wrong? Not necessarily nothing is wrong. See, God isn't bringing the harvest in at the end of the meeting. It's at the end of the age that the harvest is. And we're sowing seed. And what I do when I preach the word of God every week is I'm sowing the seed. sowing seed. And God says, my word will not return void. I'm going to use it to accomplish my purpose. So in faith you sow. And many in the Bible never saw the result of their faith. Hebrews 11 tells us that. So, whatever our source of discouragement, though, God knows it. God understands it. And that ought to lift our spirits to say, he's here. He knows what's going on. Now, a second thing, God doesn't coddle us. He doesn't say, oh, I'm so sorry you're discouraged and let us just stay there. He tells us very plainly to persevere. That's in verse 4. Three times the Lord says, be strong. Be strong. Come on, you guys. Be strong. And then he says, and work. And there's two things there. There's an attitude and there's an action. The attitude is be strong, persevere. If you're going to persevere, you've got to have the right attitude. These people had the wrong attitude. I think they'd gotten their focus off the Lord, and they looked at this building, and they saw the piles of rubble, and they said, we're not making any progress, and we're never going to get done with this thing. And even when we get done with it, it's not going to be like Solomon's temple. And they just had the wrong attitude. And God comes and says, be strong in your mind, in your attitude. Have you ever noticed how your attitude affects what you get done? You got a project at home, you get motivated. Man, you can work on that thing all day long and into the night because you're charged up. You want to get it done. On the other hand, if you get discouraged, you know, we all got those projects at home that are still kind of half done because you got into the middle of it and you lost heart and you procrastinate. You just look at it and go, oh, man, you know, I should have never started that thing. I'm never going to finish it. And it sits there. It's all in your attitude that makes the difference. We hear a lot today about pastors burning out. And, you know, I understand. I'm a pastor. I get busy. I get tired. But, you know, burnout a lot of times is just wrong attitude. It really is. I think I shared with you 2 or 3 weeks ago. Maybe it was last week. I don't know. The statistics that I just came on. 70% of pastors say that they continually fight depression. I read that and I'm thinking, really? Come on. Where is the joy of the Lord in serving Him? What's going on? And 80% of pastors and 84% of their spouses feel unqualified and discouraged in their ministries. Unqualified, I understand. I would argue 100% of pastors should feel unqualified. If you feel qualified for ministry, you are not qualified. Because Paul felt unqualified. He said, who is adequate for these things? Implication, not me. Not me. So we all ought to feel unqualified, but discouraged? Come on. Is there not hope in the Lord? And, you know, I just want to say to those of us engaging in serving the Lord, which I hope is every Christian, grow up. Be strong. Don't be so emotionally fragile. I mean, in our country, we are just so thin. We get involved in serving and somebody says they didn't like the way we did it. And we go, and we just want to quit. Somebody criticizes us, you know, well, that's the way they're going to treat me. I'm out of here. And we, you know, what's the deal? Come on, be strong, the Lord says. Now, not in your own strength. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. After Paul says, who is adequate for these things? He says, we are not adequate in ourselves, but our adequacy is in God. And that should strengthen us for the work. And you see, the real question is not how we see things. It's how does God see things? How does God see this situation? And if we have the Lord, and if, you know, what else do we need? And if we don't have the Lord, if we haven't factored Him into the situation, then, of course, we're going to burn out. Remember the 12 spies? They go into the land, check it out, come back to Moses. He says, well, what do you think? 10 of them go, no, they're giants, man. These guys are big. I mean, really big, you know. If we value our lives, we aren't going to set foot in that land. Those guys are huge. And then there's Joshua and Caleb, and I love it. they come back and they say, you know, God is with us and God promised us that land and we're going to go in there and eat those guys for lunch. That's kind of a paraphrase, but that's really what Numbers 14:9 says. Look it up. Numbers 14:9, he says, they will be food for us. That means we're going to eat them for lunch, you know, we're going to take care of them. And they did. And God honored their faith. So it's the right attitude. Let's get the right attitude. Are we strong in the Lord? I hope so. And then we can persevere. And then it takes the right action, and that is work. The Lord says, after be strong, work, verse 4. And, you know, all the motivation in the world isn't going to get the temple built if you don't get out there and move the rubble and start moving the stones and doing the work. Just as Joshua and Caleb, I mean, they had the right attitude. They still had to go into the land and take care of those giants. And, you know, a lot of the Lord's work, I find, is more perspiration than inspiration. You may think, oh, Steve is gifted, and so these messages just float down from the sky to him, and he writes them down, and here they are, you know, effortless. You got to be kidding. I could name probably I count on the fingers of both hands the number of times in 26 years of preaching that an outline just, boom, popped out of the text to me, and I went, wow, there it is, and wrote it down. More often, every week, I just sweat blood. I go in the office, and I sit there, and I study, and I pray, and I pray, and I study, and I read, and I go home and say, I don't know what I'm going to say. And I go back at it again, and I read, and I study, and I pray, and I think, and I, you know, and finally, I begin to go, okay, I think this is what the text says, and how can I say it? And it just takes a lot of work. It really does. And you see, we got this idea, if it's your gift, it's just effortless. I don't know where we got that idea. If it's your gift, it means you like doing it, but it's hard work and you gotta do it. So God encourages us in our service by first of all showing us that he understands what we're feeling and he cares. And then he doesn't coddle us. He says, be strong and get to work. And then finally, we see that God assures us when we're discouraged in serving him in three ways. His presence, his promise, and his prophecies. And that's in the last half of verse 4 down to verse 9. First, his presence there at the end of verse 4. He says, work because I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. I'm with you. Now, who is with him? The Lord of hosts is with him. See, there's a host of people against him, but the Lord of the hosts, he's for them. And if God is for us, who can be against us, as Paul says? And so, you know, the safest place you can be is in the center of the will of God. If you're doing God's will, you're in God's will, you're doing God's work. And I mean, of course, being prudent, but nobody can touch you until it's time for you to go. And then nobody can keep you. You're going to go. And that's a great thing as you're serving the Lord. David Livingstone, as you may know his story, if you don't, I hope you read about him. He went into the heart of Africa back in the 1800s when it was a dangerous place for a white man to go. And he pioneered in there for the Lord. He faced hostile Indians who wanted to eat, tribes who wanted to eat him for lunch, literally. He faced a lion that mauled him, and he had a bad shoulder for the rest of his life because of the lion mauling him before he was able to kill the lion. All kinds of stuff. It's quite interesting reading. But one time he received an honorary doctorate from the University of Glasgow. And on that occasion he said, would you like me to tell you what supported me through all the years of exile among people whose language I could not understand and whose attitude toward me was always uncertain and often hostile? It was this. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. On those words, I staked everything, and they never failed. So God's presence should assure us when we're discouraged in the work. Not only God's presence, but his promise. Verse 5, he says, as for the promise which I made you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Don't fear. God has made a better promise with us than he did with them, the new covenant. Founded on better promises, according to Hebrews 8. And we have it sealed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And before he left this earth, he said, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to do that, but I'm going to come to you. And in the meanwhile, I give you my spirit to dwell in you. And so because we have his spirit and his promise, we know that we can serve him and be encouraged. And then finally, he assures us and encourages us by his prophecies. And those are in verses 6-9, his prophecies. And, you know, I think we get off on prophecy when we start trying to figure out this and figure out that. And we never apply it. The Bible is given for application. And all the prophecies in the Bible are given to show us something. And that is, God who planned it is going to bring it about. And he has already brought about many of the prophecies in the Bible. They're already accomplished. He's got a good track record. You know he's going to accomplish the rest of them. And he gives several prophecies here. One, he says he's going to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, commentators, again, debate, when is that going to be? Some of them say it was when he stirred up Darius to help supply the materials and rebuild the temple. Others say it referred to shaking the Persian Empire and then the Greeks and then the Romans in the centuries right after Haggai's ministry. But ultimately, and as you know, many scriptures have multiple fulfillments, many prophecies. Ultimately, this is going to happen when Jesus comes back again and he's going to shake the nations and Jesus Christ will return and conquer all the rebellious nations of the world at his second coming. Verse 6, by the way, of Haggai 2 is the only verse in this book quoted in the New Testament. And it's in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 and 27, where it says, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. This refers to the final judgment, I believe, where when Jesus comes back, he is going to shake up things and he, the eternal God, will remain as the things that cannot remain will fall away. And then, as you know, at the end of the millennium, the whole heavens and earth will be recreated by God in a new heavens and new earth. There's also debate in verse 7 about what it means when it says the wealth of the nations will come into this temple. Some of you may have a King James or New King James Bible, and it translates it differently. It says the desire of all nations will come, and it's a reference that way to Jesus Christ. That is a possible interpretation, but both the Hebrew grammar and the reference down in verse 8 to the silver and gold would probably tilt the evidence toward the wealth of the nations. And there are other verses that say the same thing, that in the millennium, the nations will bring homage and all of their wealth to Jesus Christ in worship of him. The Lord also predicts that he will fill this house with glory. And the latter glory of it is going to be greater than the former. In other words, greater glory than Solomon's temple. And again, commentators say, how can this be? Because Solomon's temple was the epitome of temples. I mean, it was really something. Well, King Herod, as you may know, rebuilt this temple, and it was pretty spectacular in Jesus's day. But I believe that the fulfillment of that prophecy is when the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ himself, set foot in Herod's temple. Then the latter glory was greater than the former. Now they missed it because it was veiled. But when he comes again, it's going to be unveiled. And then he will fulfill this prophecy in its totality. In the new heavens and new earth, by the way, there will be no temple because the Lord himself and the Lamb are its temple, as Revelation 21 predicts. And then finally, the final prophecy here is, in this place I shall give peace, declares the Lord. And again, there are multiple fulfillments of that. When Jesus came, he proclaimed peace to those who were near and peace to those who were far, to the Jew and the Gentile. And in him we have peace through his blood. So when you trust in Christ, you are reconciled to God. You are reconciled to those who are of faith, who also become your brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet we know that there is no final or ultimate peace for the Holy Land, for Jerusalem, until the Prince of Peace comes back, because even this day there is the threat of war right there in Israel itself. And so true and lasting peace is yet to come. Now, again, you could get all hung up on the details of these prophecies and not apply it. And the application is simply this: because the Lord has predicted it, it will happen. And even though it hasn't happened yet, and God's little while is different than our little while, to Him, 1,000 years is a day, it hasn't happened yet, but you can count on it. It will happen. The Lord of glory will return. Jesus Christ will conquer. And that means your work in the Lord is not in vain. So be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Persevere. I think one of the most remarkable examples of perseverance was William Wilberforce of England, who lived from 1759 to 1833. 1759-1833. He was converted in 1785. He was 26. He was serving in the House of Commons at the time. 2 years after his conversion, he gave notice in the House of Commons that he was going to labor to abolish the slave trade. Now, that was a huge, huge undertaking. The slave trade was a multi-billion dollar enterprise that had international ramifications. It would be far greater than a young congressman today saying, I'm going to take on the abortion industry, which, as you know, would mean billions of dollars to many greedy doctors who practice abortions. But this was bigger. It affected the whole British economy. The West Indies, which was a British colony, depended on the slave trade to produce what they produced and ship it all over the British Commonwealth. And it had international implications, because if Britain outlawed the slave trade, the West Indies would secede from the Commonwealth and join the United States, which still practiced slavery, and Britain would lose a colony. So you can see the political and economic ramifications of this young man, 28 years old, saying, we're going to abolish this. This is evil. Yeah, right. Well, you can imagine the pressure that was on him. He had threats on his life. He had to have a bodyguard at times. But he persevered. And finally, after 20 years and many defeats, on March 25th, 1807, the House voted to outlaw the slave trade. But the battle wasn't over, because slavery was still allowed, just not the industry. So he labored on. And for the next 26 years, 46 years total, right up to his death, Wilberforce labored to abolish slavery itself. And as you know, that's a social institution. People, wealthy people, own slaves. And you're telling them that's wrong and you can't have them anymore. You can imagine the pressure the man was under. Finally, on July 26, 1833, just 3 days before Wilberforce passed into glory, they passed a law abolishing the slave trade. And it was one of the turning points in world history, because Britain did that. Of course, America later under Lincoln followed suit. And thankfully, that evil was abolished. But he wasn't just a one-issue man. Wilberforce was heavily involved in missions. He founded several missions. He was involved in a number of missionary organizations. He also labored for social causes. Child labor was rampant. Children would die in the factories because of unsafe and unsanitary conditions. He labored to get the children's labor laws passed. He worked for agricultural reform, for prison reform. He even was involved in a movement to prevent the cruelty to animals. A man of many, many labors. Now, in addition to all of that, he was active in personal evangelism, trying to lead his colleagues in the House of Commons to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now, not many of us can do what William Wilberforce did, but apply it to yourself by saying, what has God given me to do in service for Him? Persevere in it. Persevere. Be faithful. And, you know, just as when they persevered in building the temple, it brought glory to the Lord, so when we persevere in building the Lord's spiritual temple, His house, we will see greater glory to our Lord and Savior. And so if you're discouraged in your service or you're not serving at all, the Lord says, hey, be strong and work, because your work will bring glory to the Lord of hosts. Dear Father, I pray that all of us would take to heart this message and be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in your work, knowing that it is not in vain, even though sometimes we may think so from our limited perspective. Father, I pray if any are here who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would bring them to see their sin before you, that they are guilty, that they will be judged if they do not flee to the cross of Christ, and that they will see that now, today, is the day of salvation, and that they will not rest until they find rest in Jesus Christ. And we will give you the glory for how you work in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.